Let's begin our time of study with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your many mercies to us and for your provisions for us in the Sabbath day, for the fellowship of your family as you have knit us together in Christ. And we pray that we should be built up together in our most holy faith and in love for one another as we are built up in our love for Christ. Father, as we set our minds upon holy things in this day and delight in them in a more undistracted fashion, we pray for the Spirit's help as we take this time to study the truths of your word. We pray that we may learn them quickly, loving them. We pray that we may walk according to them as we are enabled and strengthened and encouraged by the work of God the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray, too, for the other activities of this day. We pray especially for sacred worship, that in that time we may have hearts undistracted by anything that might diminish the experience of your glory as we invest ourselves in those holy tasks that you set before us with all of our hearts devoted to your glory, to the glories of Christ our Savior. In those things, in those holy acts of worship, please build us up, expose us to your truth and to your glory, and so transform us that we walk according to your ways throughout the week ahead of us. In all of these things, then, we ask that we may know those blessings as we have set our minds upon them for the Sabbath day. Get glory to yourself in them, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. As we have been studying in the closing chapter of Transforming Grace, Bridges has set before us, as it were, the urgent question that should be upon our minds, having looked at what grace is and what that grace means biblically for us, in terms of our justification, in terms of our sanctification, indeed how all of the Christian life is grace from start to finish, and what that means in terms of our desperate condition, in terms of our need met alone by the grace of God, and how we continue to be those who are in a desperate need for that which is now our calling in the Christian life, having been redeemed, rescued by grace, and set upon the loving, thankful path of pursuing holiness as an expression of love and thankfulness, we find that we have no resources in ourselves, that we continue to be a desperately needy people. And indeed, we see that God's designs in rescuing us and in transforming us have his grace in view, that he gets all the glory. And so as Bridges has walked us through the full sweep of that, he closes with that question, which should be urgent in our minds, and that is, how do I see that I am in fact living in this grace, walking according to this grace, especially since we have seen that from start to finish, we have certain sinful dispositions that militate against this life of grace in Christ. Since we are naturally indisposed to this grace and must have the Holy Spirit overcoming us with grace, then how may I see that I'm living according to this grace? Remember those virtues that are cultivated by the Holy Spirit that manifest that grace. Bridges, drawing that thread forward, then asks us to examine with him a certain set of graces cultivated by grace, certain Christian virtues that the Spirit works and that are in fact so connected to the work of grace that there's kind of a spiritual or gospel logic to them, such that Bridges points out, if you have in your heart the work of the Holy Spirit cultivating this grace in the way that we've described, by the means that we've described from Scripture, what ought we to see as we examine our lives that would indicate that work is taking place, and I am being yielded to that work and devoting myself to that work, so that I may say, I recognize what the Spirit does in the life of a believer who is living by grace, who is walking in the path of grace. I can see those tokens of that work in my life. Bridges asks us, what are those tokens? There are certain Christian virtues that are so naturally connected to the work of grace that we recognize a gospel logic. If this grace is being wrought within me, then these virtues would be manifest by the Spirit in me. And so he walks us through five Christian virtues, five gracious characteristics that naturally flow from. We recognize the spiritual and gospel logic of the connection between the work of God's grace in us and the manifestation of that and the cultivation of these graces flowing out of us by the Spirit's work. And remember, they are gratitude, contentment, humility, forbearance, and forgiveness. And we discussed previously the first two, gratitude and contentment. And you will recall that Bridges highlights how recognizing our desperate need is what the Spirit works in us, that recognition, and then pours out upon us the grace not only that cultivates that recognition, but that meets that desperate need, right? Christ's parables, the prophets' instruction to the people of God of old, all manifest that what is expected by God in the context of our desperate need met not because we've earned it, but because he's altogether gracious. The natural and expected outflow then of that cultivation of grace within us by the Spirit is an attitude of gratitude, a thankfulness for the meeting of our desperate need that we had no hope in ourselves of meeting, for forgiveness and for a life lived in the light of the glory of God. That forgiveness wrought within us, that reconciliation, that rescue from sin, when that has been wrought by the Holy Spirit, working faith in us, uniting us to Christ, the natural outflow of that is a life that longs in thankfulness and love, ever growing, ever cultivated, love and thankfulness, a desire for holiness. A desire to walk according to the law of God is an expression of love for God and thankfulness to him. That whole sweep of grace will have such an effect upon us that a first Christian virtue we'd recognize is a deep thankfulness. Indeed, so natural is that that Bridges has highlighted and will highlight more than once the parable of Christ about the ungrateful servant who had a debt of what was the equivalent of millions and millions of dollars. And he develops this more in the virtues that we'll discuss today, but it highlights across the sweep of the natural responses. Christ is pointing out, here's what should be manifest in one who has genuinely experienced forgiveness. There should be a deep thankfulness. There should be a deep an overwhelming recognition of what has been bestowed upon me, undeserving, in fact, ill-deserving. That forgiveness will cultivate the grace of forgiveness. And so he brings it up again, but we should also recognize what kind of thankfulness should be manifest. In the parable of the ungrateful servant, you remember he owed millions and millions of dollars, and what he begs his master for is more time. Give me more time, and I'll pay. And in fact, it was impossible to pay. It's just an absurdity. He could not live enough lifetimes to pay the debt he owed. But he does not recognize, this servant does not recognize his desperate condition, and consequently does not experience the grace of the forgiveness, and thus manifests it afterward, and he goes out and he demands from one who owes him a pittance in comparison. And Bridges points out the lack of grace manifest in the life. That's what Christ is highlighting, and that in fact such a one knows nothing of that grace. And it will be manifest if he knows nothing of that grace, not only in his own life, but in the outcome of his life. And so we see a natural outcome of grace wrought in the life of a believer will be the grace of gratitude, of thankfulness. And Bridges highlights then, in deep thankfulness, there isn't much room for complaining. Indeed, we tend toward discontent the less thankful we are, and he connects the grace of contentment and the grace of gratitude. When we find a complaining spirit, we recognize it's cultivated by a discontent that manifests a lack of awareness of the kind of gratitude I should have. Instead, it's a merit mentality. It's a way of thinking that says, I deserve better. That discontent, that spirit that is cultivated by a merit mentality, I deserve better, it says, that is disconnected from the reality of grace. So Bridges urges us to recognize that we can sense where we need more cultivation of the spirit in that life and walk of grace when we recognize a diminishing of those graces of gratitude and contentment. So I want to highlight to you what Bridges is doing here. He's urging us to look for the tokens. As we earnestly desire them, let's measure the Spirit's work in our lives by where we see the cultivation and increase of these graces. Remember, he's not urging us to say, I got to earn God's favor. Let me measure how much grace. Oh boy, I better work harder. That would be to overthrow everything we've learned thus far. No, you have God's favor bestowed upon you. You long for a deeper cultivation of that grace in your life, and you'll grow in that grace throughout your life. And yet, as he says at the outset, and we highlighted last week, there is a delightful paradox in the pursuit of our sanctification. And that is that our desperate need that can be filled only by God does not send us away from our responsibilities, but plunges us into our responsibilities. This is a gospel reality that we recognize creates a tension. But that tension for the believer drives him more thankfully, more deeply, into love and devotion for the one who alone can meet that need. As he earnestly desires to pursue obedience, he's driven to Christ for all the resources to pursue that obedience. Here, what Bridges says again, one great paradox of the Christian life is that we are fully responsible for our Christian growth and at the same time fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give us both the desire and the ability to do it. And it's in that spirit that he urges us to take account in our lives and to look for the cultivation of those graces that are, by a gospel logic, directly connected to our experience of grace. The first one, gratitude. The second one, contentment. The third one that Bridges brings us to examine is humility. A person, Bridges says, a person living by God's grace will also clothe himself with humility. Now, Bridges tries to highlight in a distinct fashion what humility is by contrasting it with what we naturally tend to think of it as meaning. Bridges points out that natural inclination we have when we talk about humility is to think of self-deprecation, and yet that's not what the biblical view of humility aims to highlight most distinctly. Self-deprecation is not the idea that humility has first and foremost. Indeed, he quotes Charles Hodge as aptly saying, "Christian humility does not consist in denying what there is of good in us, but it is an abiding sense of ill desert and a consciousness that what we have of good is due to the grace of God." That's biblical humility. Biblical humility is about giving all the credit to God and not denying what God has wrought within us, but giving him credit for it. And that within the context of a recognition that we are ill-deserving. You see the gospel logic again, how that would cultivate gratitude, wouldn't it? Recognizing what I deserve is condemnation and rejection. Instead, I see cultivation of graces in me. I am not what I used to be, and that's by the grace of God. That's biblical humility. Biblical humility is not about saying, "I'm such a worm, I'm such a worm, I'm such a worm." There's a truth in the fact that I'm a worm, right? I'm ill-deserving. I'm worthy of condemnation. But biblical humility can't just say that. Biblical humility says, "And yet, God has been so gracious that he has not given me what I deserve, but has bountifully bestowed upon me that which I don't deserve. His care, his cultivation, his love. And I see the effects of it. All praise and glory to him." That's biblical humility. It doesn't deny that God's doing a work of grace, that I am in fact different than I was before. But it gives all the credit for that to God, knowing that he has wrought within me and I desire it. He has wrought within me and I am doing. But what I desire and what I do, I see, is yet failing so far as it comes from me. Romans 7. And so what I see in transformation is to the glory and credit of God's grace. That's biblical humility. Hodge hits the nail on the head. Humility, then, Bridges says, gives credit where credit is due, namely to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Pride, which is the opposite of humility, seeks to find within ourselves some innate goodness, or even to ascribe to our own commitment or faithfulness the cause of any blessing of God in our lives. Are we not dragging those chains of pride and begging God to break them day by day and shed them? Do we not recognize in ourselves that we consistently, as much as we experience the grace of the Holy Spirit and have cultivated within us this kind of humility, we still see, militating against it, our natural disposition to say, "Ah, but you know, I'm not quite as bad as that guy. And you know, I can take a little bit of credit for that." And this is sinful pride. What do you have that you were not given, Paul says. If you speak of your virtues, you speak of what has been cultivated in you by the Holy Spirit graciously. Humility would say, because of God's grace at work in me, I have been motivated and enabled to be faithful and obedient. We don't deny that God is doing work, and indeed, I see the increase of faith. I see the increase of obedience. Measured in my walk, I can look back and I see that God has brought me here. And I know that he is the cause, he is the reason for the change of motivation, for the enabling power. And it gives all credit to him. Humility begins with God's grace and recognizes that the good in us, in the form of Christ-like character, and the good done by us in service to God and other people, is totally undeserved on our part and is due to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the attitude of humility. That's the grace of humility being wrought within the life of the believer. It doesn't deny the evidences of God's gracious work. It gives him credit for them. complete credit for them. So, Bridges highlights then that there are two aspects to the expression of this humility. We're focusing first here upon a vertical aspect, right? We're talking about the credit we give to God as the source and our humble condition before Him, recognizing that He is doing a work and that as failing and flawed as I am, I continue to be in desperate need and a thankful recipient of His grace because I recognize a deepening desire for holiness. I recognize an increase of desire and obedience that is due to the work of the Holy Spirit in me. Failing though I am, flawed though I am, in myself, I see that God has not left me there. And so He gets all the credit. There's a vertical relationship there. I take no credit for that. I don't look at myself and say, well, you know, together we're doing a pretty good job here. We recognize instead that left to myself, I plunge headlong into sin, and God has not left me to myself. All praise and glory to Him. But Bridges says, as well as that vertical dimension, there is an horizontal dimension that manifests this. That where that vertical dimension is taking place, it has a corresponding horizontal dimension. And that is in relation to other people. Not only in our relation to God, but our relation to other people. He highlights, he cites a commentator, Lenski, who pointed out that in biblical times, selflessness was a thing to be despised, really. Now, you could find examples of nobility honored because of sacrifice for family or for some other means by which one would be honored, but it was assumed that one was doing this for one's connection to that thing that would give him honor and glory. And you think of you know, battle heroes and so on. There was a pagan virtue of self-aggrandizement, making much of oneself, that should correspond to your connections in your human existence. So to your nation, to your city-state, to your family. But you would recognize that you did this in a self-serving way. Any sacrifice was also self-serving. That, in fact, a true selflessness that made little of oneself was despised. That was seen as a vice. You lacked the kind of what we might call today assertiveness to maximize your own acquisitions, power of wealth, and so on. That was seen as a virtue, to have the kind of assertiveness that could be used to accumulate honor, to accumulate wealth, to accumulate power. This fullness of self is the opposite, again, of humility. It's a form of pride in relation to other people. And so Bridges highlights how upside down in the eyes of the world a genuine biblical humility is, and how supernatural it is in terms of its cultivation and expression, right? That we are naturally disposed toward that kind of self-service, that kind of self-centeredness. But rather than self-promotion, self-centeredness, prideful arrogance, the Spirit works such a humility in relation to God, that humility then is expressed in relation to other people. Bridges is helping us to see that the deeper our roots into that grace in the Christian life, the more and more we'll see the expressions of that grace in humility, both vertically and horizontally. Indeed, we might say then that the richer the vertical expression of humility in our relationship to God, the more expansive the expression of humility in our relationship to other people. He walks us through the biblical connections there. He says, pride in relation to other people is comparing ourselves with other people and seeing ourselves as superior to them in some way, whether it be in character, conduct, or achievement. And we clarify what he's saying. That is, in a way that gives ourselves credit, right? Because we should hope that as God measures, he's done something to us so that we're not what we used to be, and we're not the way those who know not God are, right? In that sense, we should hope there's a difference. And we would say one is better than the other. Of course, humility would say, that's due to God, not due to me. That in fact, I would be worse than others everywhere I turn if God left me to myself. Genuine humility, as it is known in a rich relationship vertically with God, will be expressed then in a humility in relation to other people. More and more, the eye of pride toward other people is destroyed because we recognize who we are before the face of God and how he has all the glory and credit for anything that I find of virtue in me that would distinguish me from anyone else, all praise and glory to him. And how we then, instead of being full of self, in humility, are concerned for the good of the other. We're saddened by the fact that there is not the same experience of God-glorifying grace in those who are lost, or those who are not yet experiencing what God has done in our lives yet. We don't look with superiority upon those. We look with humble admiration for God's work and long for it to be in their lives as well, so that there's a maximizing of the glory of the God who has rescued me. It's radically different. And we recognize that we're naturally indisposed to both aspects of humility. I want some credit for what I see God has done in me, vertically. But as that's destroyed in me, and I am pouring out glory and thankfulness toward God for the work of grace in me that has humbled me, that is then spread horizontally as well. And as I look, I long to see the graces of God that he's working in me, that I desire so desperately, cultivated in others. And I am not at all inclined toward a superior attitude when I see absence of grace in others. I recognize what they need is also what I need. Where they are is also where I am in terms of desperate need, lack of self-sufficiency. So there is both that vertical and horizontal aspect. Humility turns the temptation to pride into an occasion for gratitude to God. As I look and I see, you know what? God didn't leave me in this condition, and oh, how thankful I am that he's brought me out, and oh, that he would bring others out as well. That he should cause to flourish his glories everywhere in all of his image bearers. It's a selfless concern out of love for God that is expressed as love for others. Moves us not to a prideful superiority, but to a humble thankfulness. So, Bridges concludes this section by saying the person who wants to experience God's transforming grace in his or her life must be prepared to let the Holy Spirit transform self-assertiveness, and he means that in the sense of that self-promotion, self-centered, self-aggrandizing, superiority sense that one is naturally disposed to cultivate, must be prepared for the Holy Spirit to transform those sinful attitudes into Christ-like humility and servanthood. Jesus, he says, took the pagan meaning of humility, being worthless, and turned it upside down. He washed his disciples' feet, the usual task of the most lowly servant, and he told his disciples they should follow his example. the Gospel of John, chapter 13. He said, "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." That's from Luke 22. Above all, Jesus said, Jesus laid aside his glory and became the ultimate servant, dying for us on the cross. And you've heard us discuss his lowliness, his humility from Philippians chapter 2. When Paul holds Christ out as our example to follow in transforming grace, he makes sure we can't miss the point of just how lowly our Savior has brought himself for the purpose of saving us. Philippians 2. By his actions, Jesus turned what was deemed a weakness by pagans into a strength and virtue for Christians. And so, we should be keen, as Bridges is urging us, to have an eye toward the cultivation of those graces. We need to long for them and devote ourselves to them, but we need to look for them as a way by which we may see the depths of cultivation of the grace of God in our justification and sanctification. As we continue in that gracious relationship, cultivating that grace, we'll see these outcomes. We know they are our duty. We have a duty toward gratitude. We have a duty toward contentment. We have a duty toward humility. And we know the source of those graces. Indeed, Bridges urges us to recognize they cannot be absent in the life of one who knows the grace of God. And so as we long for them, as we strive towards them, we give all glory to God for any measure of increase in them. Remembering that marvelous gospel paradox, not contradiction, but the tension of our full responsibility and complete dependence. Let us long then for humility that puts to death pride, vertically and horizontally. Let's long for that. Let's pray for that. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we desire in the deepest way the knowledge and experience of your grace that gets you all the glory. We see our desperate need, and as we long to have cultivated in us the riches of your grace, we pray that we should see manifest then in our lives the results of that grace, that we should see these Christian virtues, and we should see especially this humility that gives you all the glory for what you are in fact doing in our lives, transforming us by your grace. Oh Father, we pray that we should be a humble and humbled people, and that in that humility we should know indeed more and more of your grace, for you give grace to the humble. We ask these things for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen.